On the first day of the week, every Sunday morning, as the sun rises in the east and warms the earth with its gentle rays, it greets in every time zone, in every land, within every country, people, believers in Jesus Christ, who are praising and adoring the Lord. God is indeed the God of all nations. Jesus is the Savior of all the world. So far in Jeremiah, the prophet's message has been directed or focused towards the nation Judah. God's focus, of course, is first and foremost upon His people Israel. Peter tells us, let judgment begin at the house of the Lord. God's primary focus is always on His people, but secondarily, He is concerned with the rest of the world. God is concerned with Israel, but He has also been concerned with the surrounding nations. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 5, when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, when He ordained him, we're told that He said, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah was to be an international prophet, a global man of God. You remember in chapter 25, verse 15, the Lord had told him, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. You remember when God told Jeremiah to put the yoke upon his neck that symbolized the Babylonian yoke, the yoke that was going to come upon his people and they would be subdued and conquered by the Babylonians. But he told Jeremiah to go to the kings of the surrounding nations also. And there prophesied the same message to them, that they too would be conquered by the king of Babylon. Apparently, Jeremiah fulfilled this task by approaching a group of ambassadors that had gathered in Jerusalem to form an alliance to fight against the Babylonians. Can you imagine Jeremiah breaking up a Security Council meeting of the United Nations, letting them know that their plans are futile, that what they're planning to do will not prevail, but God has different purposes. He is going to bring judgment upon the nations. God is the God of all nations. He loves all people, and He is grieved whenever anyone sins against Him. All the world is accountable to God. And here in chapters 46 through 51, Jeremiah records God's judgment on the sin of 10 different nations. Now, it's interesting that whenever Gentile groups are judged in the Scriptures, they always appear in the form of 10 nations. You remember when God told Abraham that Israel would go to Egypt and there they would be afflicted for some 400 years. He told them the reason. He said, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet come to the point where it deserves judgment. But just wait. They're getting there. The exodus from Egypt was God's means of judging the Amorites and the other Gentile nations that had fallen into idolatry and that had sinned against Him. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt, they faced 10 nations. 3 of them were subdued by Moses before they got to Canaan. 7 were conquered by Joshua in the conquest of the land. 10 nations, though. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, he sees the Messiah returning to the earth, conquering the kingdoms of the world in the days of a 10-nation confederacy. In the book of Revelation, you find a beast having 10 horns, representing 10 nations. We know that in the last days, before the second coming of Christ, a 10-nation confederacy will form, that will dominate world politics, will become a military force. The 10 toes in Daniel's vision, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in Daniel chapter 2. God seems to judge Gentile nations in groups of 10. And so here we have in Jeremiah's prophecies in these last few chapters, God's judgment on 10 different nations. He begins with Egypt, and he goes from west back to east, ending with Babylon. God judges the two superpowers of the day, Egypt and Babylon, and then the smaller nations in between. Now, this judgment on the nations, understand, had a profound impact upon the world, both abroad and at home, particularly in Judah. For in Judah, at the time of Jeremiah, there was a squabble going on, internal politics. The nation was divided into two parties, much like our nation is a two-party system. In Jeremiah's day, there were the pro-Babylonians and the pro-Egyptians. Judah was the smaller nation, and the political pundits of the day said that in order for Judah to survive, it would be best that they pitch in with one of these superpowers, either with Babylon or with Egypt. The problem was with which. Which one would prevail in this struggle? Which one would turn out on top? Babylon to the east or Egypt to the south? Some trusted in Babylon, some trusted in Egypt. But Jeremiah, remember, told the people to trust in neither. That their hope was not in Egypt, their hope was not in Babylon, that their only hope was in the Lord. It was in Him that they should trust. In chapter 17, he said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." Jeremiah was neither pro-Babylonian nor pro-Egyptian. He was pro-Jehovah. He believed and he trusted and he pitched his plight in with God. Good advice for us. The words on our coins read, "In God we trust." And I discovered that this phrase on our coins was first suggested by a pastor named Watkinson of Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. He wrote a letter to his congressman suggesting that on our coins we print our face. That congressman, a fellow named S.P. Chase, received the letter from Pastor Watkinson. And 7 days later, he wrote a letter to James Pollock, director of the U.S. Mint, saying, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. Will you cause a device to be prepared without delay with a motto expressing in the finest and tersest words possible this national recognition?" It said we still have those words printed on our coins, but gone is that national recognition. We, too, feel that the answer is in aligning ourselves politically. That this is how we're going to solve the world's problems. This is what's going to make the world a safe and secure place. A new world order. Don't be foolish. The only hope for safety and security, the only hope for a nation to be strong, is to put its trust in God. To put Jehovah first. To put Jesus Christ at the center and heart of national life. This is the only hope for a nation. We have profound evidence of that tonight as we study these various nations and what befell them because they rejected God, because they followed idols, because they turned their backs on the living and true God. Chapter 46 is a prophecy against Egypt. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. Now, it's possible that these prophecies against these 10 countries were uttered at different times, but were compiled together and presented at this point in the book here at the end of the narrative. This is against Egypt. "Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." The Battle of Carchemish was one of the most decisive, important, pivotal battles in all of human history. It was the Waterloo, or the Bull Run, or the Normandy of ancient times. Egypt had been dominating the world for 1,000 years. But eastward, the Babylonians were on the rise. In 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians began to move northward. We remember from 2 Chronicles that the Judean king Josiah, who was pro-Babylonian himself, went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho, a foolish move. And Pharaoh Necho killed him and put Jehoahaz on the throne in his place. This was just a minor pit stop for Pharaoh Necho. He was on his way north to confront the Babylonians. He ended up in the town of Carchemish. He conquered this town, which is what is today the right on the border between Turkey and Syria. It's right on the Euphrates River. And from Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians began to harass the Babylonians and tried in subtle ways to slow down their increase and their stature in the ancient world. This lasted for 4 years. But in May to June of 605 BC, the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar planned a surprise attack against the Egyptians at Carchemish. And the Egyptians were decisively beaten by the Babylonians. The Egyptians were forced to tuck tail and run back to the security on the other side of the Nile. And Babylon prevailed as the one leading superpower of the day. It was a pivotal battle. From that point onward, Egypt was in decline. Babylon was on the rise. It was now only a matter of months before she would sweep down and assault the city of Jerusalem, the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. Nothing was left to stop Babylon from pouring into the land of Palestine and subduing the nations that were between Carchemish and Egypt. Chapter 46 speaks of the destruction of Egypt. The first 12 verses probably refer to the Battle of Carchemish. The verses 13 through the end, the conquest of Egypt that ended up taking place in 568 BC. He says, "Order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears, put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back. For fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift fly away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates." Remember, Carchemish was on the banks of the river Euphrates. "Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants." Throughout these chapters, and really throughout the Bible, we'll find this idiom of a flood or rising waters as a poetic expression for an invading army. Don't get confused. Jeremiah is speaking in poetry here, in prophecy. And so often this rising waters or a flood is an idiom for an invasion. "Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow." In other words, Egypt is going to need all the help she can get. The Babylonians are going to attack her at Carchemish, and she's going to need help. "For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured." History has it that the origins of medicinal remedies came from India and Egypt. And so hear the taunt. You know, her medicines will do her no good. You know, go, resort to your medicines, but they won't bring healing to your wounds. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Now, when the Egyptians fled from Carchemish and went back beyond the Nile to their land, they bought time. They bought about 40 years. For it took about 40 years before Babylon had swept through Jerusalem, Judea, the Edomites, the Philistines, all of the smaller kingdoms between Carchemish and Egypt. But eventually, Nebuchadnezzar brought his campaign across the Nile and into the heartland of Egypt and brought destruction upon the Egyptians. You remember, it was ironic. The Israelites who remained in the land after the majority of them had been deported to Babylon, you remember, they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. And so where did they go? They went to Egypt. What a tactical mistake. They didn't know, but the next campaign that Nebuchadnezzar was organizing was to go to Egypt. If they had only been obedient, Jeremiah had told them not to flee to Egypt, but to remain in the land, to stay where God had called them. And yet they retreated and went to Egypt and got in trouble. You know, oftentimes we make a crucial mistake by not remaining where God has called us. We like to escape difficulty. We like to escape pressure. And so we'll quit our job and we'll run and try to find another one. Or we'll drop our wife, one spouse, and try to find another one. We'll try to escape from our situations rather than remaining where God has called us. Jeremiah says, as long as you remain in the land, I'll take care of you, I'll protect you. But if you flee to Egypt, you're going to get into trouble. You're going to be jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. And that's exactly what they did. We make a mistake when we don't remain where the Lord has called us. It may be tough now, but it's tougher if you leave. The Lord is doing a work in your life. Trust Him. Let Him have His perfect work. And so the word comes to Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph, which was the ancient city of Memphis, the seat of Egyptian idolatry. And in Tophonis, remember that's where the Israelites first settled when they fled to Egypt. Say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. While your valiant men swept away, they did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. But by then it was too late. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come, he here being Nebuchadnezzar. When you're standing on the high ground around the Sea of Galilee and you look south down the Jordan Valley, there's one thing that sticks out on the horizon, and that's Mount Tabor. It's kind of ominous, kind of imposing when you look at it. When you're approaching Israel from the sea, the coastland is all flat except for this one huge mountain range, Mount Carmel, that stretches out and goes south. Another imposing sight. He says, this Babylonian king, you're going to look up on the horizon and you're going to see him. As imposing as Tabor from Galilee, as imposing as Carmel from the sea. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and be desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is like a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north. Slaughter comes. Also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. For they also are turned away, they have fled away together, they did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. The bull was considered sacred in Egypt. The bull was one of the idols that she worshipped. And so the ironic twist, you know, that your mercenaries, the hired soldiers that you've paid to protect you, are going to be like fat bulls for the slaughter. In other words, your idolatry is nothing more than a bunch of bull. It's not going to do you any good. It's not going to help you when the chips are down. He says, her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an arch. Thanks, Mike. Nobody would have ever caught that if you hadn't laughed. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army. The symbol of the serpent was one of the insignias on the flags that the Egyptians brought into battle. And they come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. Now here's a reference to the battle axe that the Babylonians are claimed to have been in the inventor of the battle axe. This was a modern innovation in military weaponry, the battle axe. This was a fearful thing for those who had never seen it. He said, they shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No. Ammon, again, was the sun god, another one of the idols of the Egyptians. No was the ancient city of Thebes. You remember Manasseh, the wicked king of Israel, king of Judah. Remember what he named his son? Ammon. That shows you the depravity of Manasseh, just how far he had sunk in idolatry, that he would name his son, the one to sit on the line of David, the one to be king over Judah. He would name him after the sun god of Egypt. And I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Now, notice this last phrase, afterward. After all this happens, the Lord will restore Egypt. And it will be as it was before all this judgment began. If you look at the future forecast of Egypt in the Scriptures, you find that it's quite favorable. In Isaiah chapter 19 and Ezekiel chapter 29, we have passages that seem to indicate that in the millennial kingdom, when the Messiah returns and sits upon the throne, that Egypt will be restored and she will once again be blessed. Remember Genesis 12. The promise that God made to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. The plight of the nations will be determined by how they treat the nation Israel. You remember the parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the sheep and the goats? And how Jesus brings the sheep and the goats before him. All the peoples, the nations of the world, and they're divided out. Sheep in one side, goats in the other. But you remember what is the mark of demarcation? What divides them? It's how they treated the Lord's brothers, Israel. And so, I believe that Egypt has such a favorable forecast because of her recent change of attitude towards Israel. The Camp David Accords back in the Carter era. The treaties that were signed by Begin and Sadat may have opened the door for Egypt's future blessing. God says that He will restore Egypt after she's been punished. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. God will one day destroy all the Gentile nations. I suppose that includes us. All the nations to whom the Jews have been driven. He will destroy the Gentile nations, but He will not destroy Israel. His intention is not her destruction, but her discipline. This is what the Great Tribulation, this last 7 years of history before the second coming of Christ, is all about. It's to punish the Gentile world, but it's to purify the Jew. And it's so the church can party, having been raptured and in the presence of the Lord, enjoying the celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 47, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Now you remember the Philistines from the days of Samson, from the time of David, early in the days of David, which were the latter years of King Saul. The Philistines sort of reached their golden era. The Philistines were vicious warriors. You remember their champion, Goliath of Gath, who would have made a great, would have solved the Atlanta Hawks problem if he had been around today. Now, the Philistines lived on the southern coast of Israel. They formed a Pentapolis, a five-city conglomerate that sort of ruled the region. The five cities of the Philistines were Ekron, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod. You can go to that region today and see these ruins. Judah could have trusted in Egypt. Their handwriting was on the wall. Egypt was going to be destroyed. But who would she trust in? Would she turn and try to make peace with her enemies? Would she trust in the Philistines? Would she trust in the Moabites? Here Jeremiah tells them that to trust in anyone but God is futile, because God is going to judge the Philistines and the Moabites and the rest of them, just like He's going to judge Egypt. So thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north. And again, waters, rising waters, are an invading army. And shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the crushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of Nebuchadnezzar's wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. Because of the day that comes to plunder all of the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains, for the Lord shall plunder the Philistines. The Philistines were allies with Tyre and Sidon. The remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Now this word Kaphtor means strip country. And the Philistines did settle on the coast, and so it might just refer to the land in which they dwelt. Some feel that the Philistines arrived in Israel by the sea. They sailed there from the island of Crete. There are others that feel that this word Kaphtor is an Egyptian word, and so it could be that originally the Philistines were Egyptians that left Egypt and migrated to Israel. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Now, this doesn't mean that they're suffering some kind of scalp disease or old age. In ancient times, hair was a symbol of a person's glory or a person's strength. Hence the vow of the Nazarite. You remember the story of Samson. Hair was a symbol of a person's glory. And so to be bald is to have that hair, that glory stripped away, that strength, that power stripped away. And so to say that baldness has come upon Gaza is to say that she's been conquered, that the glory has been stripped from her, that she, her strength has been vanquished. Ashkelon is cut off from the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? The pagan ways of mourning were by slashing themselves, cutting themselves. You remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, how that they cut themselves and tried to get God's their God's attention. You remember Elijah tormented them and said, hey, you know, what's wrong with your gods? He gone to the restroom or something? Where is he? just kind of taunted them. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 7, there is a prophecy that speaks of the restoration of Ashkelon. And it is interesting that since 1948, the Israelis have transformed Ashkelon into a garden city. It is literally the citrus capital of the world. It is now a very fertile place. It's the hub of the citrus industry, which is one of the leading industries in Israel, and a fulfillment of Zephaniah 2, verse 7. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. All this carnage, all this bloodshed. Sword of the Lord, go back into your scabbard. But how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There He has appointed it. In other words, God doesn't judge us because He wants to. He judges us because He has to. Because He is a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And until the sword of the Lord executes that righteousness and that judgment, it must remain outside the scabbard. It must do its awful work. God is a righteous God. He holds all men accountable. Judgment must be rendered. Right must be served. Chapter 48 is against Moab. Now, you remember Lot began a godly man. But it was through the decadent influence of Sodom and Gomorrah that, though Lot maintained his integrity and his spiritual commitment to a degree, his family was totally devastated. And you need to be careful what you expose your family to. You might be able to handle it. But it will have an eroding and a degrading influence upon your children, upon your spouse. That's what happened in Sodom. You know, Lot kind of held on to his faith, but his wife, remember, fell in love with the charms and material blessings and all of Sodom. And remember, when they left, she turned around with that coveting look and was turned into a pillar of salt. What happened to Lot's daughters is even sadder. They became so corrupt and so vile in their thinking that one night they got their father drunk. And they went in and had sex with him. And each of them produced a child as a result of that incestual relationship. The oldest daughter gave birth to a son she named Moab. The younger daughter gave birth to a son she named Ammon. Both became thorns in Israel's side. Both were long-term nemesis. And here we have the judgment against Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo. Remember Mount Nebo, the place where God buried Moses, just northeast of the tip of the Dead Sea. The Moabites lived east of the Dead Sea. For it is plundered. Kiriathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon, they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Whether they're going up or coming down, they're weeping and wailing and crying over the destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. You all know the answer to the trivia question. What tree is named after Jewish circumcision? Juniper. Juniper. For because you have trusted in your works, all this judgment, we've got to lighten it up a little bit, okay? For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. Now, the Moabites trusted in their materialism, in their wealth. They put their trust in their riches. This Chemosh was the chief deity of the Moabites, an idol that they worshipped. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now here he's encouraging Nebuchadnezzar. He has commissioned Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment against Moab. He's telling him here to be diligent, not to get bought out, not to allow the Moabites to buy reprieve through their wealth and through their treasures, but to be disciplined in executing the judgment that God has decreed. He says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. Now, there are many who see in this passage a type of the United States of America. If you stop and think about it, Moab fits the analogy, fits us very well. Wealthy, materialistic, been at ease since our youth. We have really had it easy. We've never had a foreign war fought on our own land, our own soil. We have been protected from a lot of the devastation that has rocked the rest of the world. Just visit a foreign country and you'll see immediately just how good we've got it. We too have been at ease since our youth. And yet we, like Moab, have rejected the God, the true God, Jehovah God. We have trusted in our riches rather than in the Lord. And if God is going to did judge Moab, certainly God will judge us unless we repent. He says, he has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Now, understand the background of this passage. When a bottle of wine was allowed to sit, what happened was the impurities floated and settled down to the bottom of the bottle. Then the wine was poured off the top of the impurities, the dregs, and then it was allowed to sit in another bottle until the impurities again settled to the bottom, and then it was tipped and the wine was poured off. And it was through this process that they purified the wine and cleansed it of its impurities and contaminants. Moab had just been sitting there at ease since its youth. She had never been tipped over. She had never gone through tough times. She had never undergone the purification that comes through hardship and difficulty. And as a result, she was full of contamination, full of sin and idolatry and pollution that spoiled the taste, that ruined the smell of the wine. This is the problem with the United States. We're a spoiled brat. We're so proud. We think that we are so right and so good. We've had it so easy. We've never been tipped over. We've never been toppled. We've never gone through some of the severe national calamities that force a people to get on their knees and to seek God. As a result, we've, because of our ease and because of our contentment, we've allowed the dregs to settle to the bottom. We've learned to tolerate sin. We've allowed sin and wickedness to contaminate our taste and to ruin our smell. Is God going to topple the bottle? That's how you get rid of the dregs, by toppling the bottle, by pouring off the wine. Is that the next step for America? It seems that we're headed in that direction. On an individual basis, we should all be thankful that God is faithful from time to time to tip our bottles and to topple us over. to introduce hardship and difficulty into our life. For without that hardship, we would grow fat, we would get lazy, sin would settle into our lives, the dregs, the contaminants would spoil our taste and ruin our smell. We have a great danger when our lives become easy, comfortable, everything becomes stable, everything becomes settled. Then the impurities have a way. It's a great danger when we just sort of status quo. We learn to tolerate the sin in our lives. We learn to accept it. We learn to ignore it. And it takes God to come and topple the bottle. Pour off the wine. Put it into another bottle where, again, the pollutants can settle to the bottom and God can just keep repeating the process until He purifies us. I'm so thankful that God will tip our bottle, that He'll keep us from getting lazy and lethargic, that He will tip our bottle. He will threaten to reduce our size of our church, our space. He'll take away the building across the street so that we'll realize how much we need Him, and so that we'll get on our knees, so that we'll pray, so that we'll check our hearts and see if there's any wicked way in us or any wicked motivation, so that we'll repent of it and that we'll stay on our face before Him. This is the process that God uses to keep us pure. He doesn't want us to get comfortable. He doesn't want us to tolerate the sin in our lives. He wants us to constantly be dealing and purifying us and dealing with the dregs, pouring off the wine, allowing us to settle again, and then repeating the process. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And just as God destroyed the altars at Bethel, the sin of Jeroboam, the calves that He erected there that contaminated and defiled the worship of Jehovah, so will God judge this wicked idol, Chemosh. How can you say, "We are mighty and strong men for the war"? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, "How the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Arier, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees. Ask her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for she is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plains country, on Holon and Jaza and all these other places, and on all the cities of the land of Moab far near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord." The horn is an idiom for authority or power or government. This is why in Revelation 13, when we see the beast with 10 horns, we recognize it as a 10-nation conglomerate or confederacy. He says, "Make him drunk, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn." Remember, you mocked Israel when she fell to the Babylonians. You'll be mocked when you fall. "You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart." What could that be said about the United States of America? "I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hariz, O vine of Sibmah. I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer, Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the Sea of Jezer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field. And from the land of Moab I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Eleali to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice. From Zor to Horonaim, like a three-year-old heifer, from the waters of Nimri also shall be desolate. They're crying, they're weeping, they've been judged. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods, his idols. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab. Flutes were used in funeral dirges. We think of a flute as a merry instrument, but it was employed in a funeral. And like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Hariz. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. God forbid. We like to make fun of the chosen few who are going bald. But in this day, every head will be bald. And you know what that means. Now, I'm not talking about literal baldness. He's talking about shame. Everyone will be shamed. Everyone's glory will be stripped from him, and his strength will be subdued. And on all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail, how shall she be broken down? How Moab has turned her back with shame, so Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread its wings over Moab's strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he has magnified himself against the Lord. And realize this is what pride ultimately does. It pits you against God. When you become proud of your talents or your achievements, you are not giving God credit for endowing you with those talents or enabling you to accomplish those achievements. And so reality, you are robbing God of glory that is due Him. You are pitting yourself against God. He says, because He has magnified Himself against the Lord, fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. You've got nowhere to go. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Thus, those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish. For your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. As with Egypt, God extends some long-term hope that in messianic times, in latter days, in the millennial kingdom, God will restore Moab and will bless her. Against the Ammonites, and you remember the Ammonites were Lot's youngest daughter, or the offspring of his youngest daughter in the incestual relationship with Lot. They were a predatory people. They were a violent people. They were hostile toward the nation Israel. They were always jealous of Israel. You remember, it was King Balas of the Ammonites who hatched the assassination attempt against Gedaliah the governor, in order to bring down the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar against Judah. He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to get so upset with him that he would just destroy them and annihilate them and leave the pickings for the Ammonites. So they were a cruel people. Thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Now,
Here we have Ammonites taking over the land of Israel. Gad was the land west of the Jordan River. It was the land that Moses had given to the tribes who weren't patient, who wanted their inheritance then. And so he gave them the land of Gad, west of the Jordan. I'm sorry, east of the Jordan. He goes on, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause you to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord." So we've got Ammonites dwelling in Israeli land. And God says, I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to burn the villages of the Ammonites. I'm going to give the land back to the people to whom it belongs. Today, the land of Ammon is occupied by the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan and King Hussein. And his capital, incidentally, is Ammon or Amman. Hussein was the only Arab leader, one of the only Arab leaders, who sided with Iraq in the Gulf War. Because of this Palestinian population, he has a deep hatred for the West and, of course, for Israel. When we visited Jordan, when we visited Israel, we drove down through the Jordan Valley. And we were on Israeli territory, but we could look right across the river and we could see the country of Jordan. And as we were driving down the expressway there, going down toward Jericho, we looked out, and in the no man's land, in the militarized zone, there was a dirt road. And when I went to take a picture of it, the guide snapped at me and told me not to take a picture. And I realized that it was a militarily sensitive spot. He later on told me that what they do each day, they sweep that dirt road so that the next morning they can get out real early and they can check it for footprints. They're worried about terrorists sneaking over from Jordan into Israel. And this is one of the ways they monitor for terrorists. The Jordanians hate the Israelis. They are occupying, according to Jeremiah here, Israeli territory. You know, when you hear the term West Bank, always ask the question, which river? God gave the Israelites the West Bank, but he gave them the West Bank of the Euphrates River, which is far to the east from the Jordan River. He gave them from the west bank of the Euphrates River all the way to the northern shore of the Nile River in Egypt. He gave them all that land and all that territory. Today the burning question is not, is Israel occupying Palestinian territory, but it's, why is Jordan occupying Israeli territory? Now here we're told that God is going to send a fire against the villages of Ammon. The alarm of war will be heard in Ammon. It almost sounds like a surprise air attack by the Israelis, doesn't it? The burning of the villages, the alarm of war. It wouldn't surprise me that if in the future that's not something that you see. An Israeli attack against Ammon, against Jordan, that would be a radical solution to this Palestinian problem, but it might be what the Israelis eventually resort to. Here, one of these days, we do know that God is going to rectify the problem. He tells us here, "Well, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered, cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourself with sackcloth, lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity. With the priest and with his princes together. Why do you glory in the valleys, you flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wandered off. But afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. And again, with Ammon, as with Egypt and as with Moab, she too in the future will be blessed. Against Edom. Now you remember Edom or Esau was the brother of Jacob or Israel. And God made Esau a great nation. In fact, an entire chapter is devoted to the children of Esau. Genesis chapter 36. But what is sad is that the descendants of Esau forsook the God of Esau, the true God, Jehovah God. And they worshiped false gods, idols, and eventually were judged by God, as we're told here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? The Edomites were known as wise men. If you go back in Genesis 36 and look in verse 33, one of the kings of Edom is a man named Jobab. And there are some who think this was actually Job of the book of Job. You recall the wisdom of Job, very wise man. And so he may have been one of the Edomite kings. Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him. The time that I will punish him, if grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered her secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. This was Israel. Israel was God's people. He didn't intend for them to be judged, and yet because of their sin they were judged. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. If those who never intended to drink the cup of judgment had to drink it, how much more these Gentiles, these Edomites, who commit the same sins as Judah? For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. Bozrah, another name for Edom. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, no one shall abide there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Now, Edom boasted in its fortifications. Edom's capital city was the city of Petra. The city of Petra was probably the most impregnable city of the ancient world. The natural fortifications that protected its inhabitants were awesome. Petra was in a basin sunk in the rocks. The basin was about 1 mile long by 3/4 of a mile wide. But the entrance into that basin was a 1 mile long passage between the rocks that in order to enter in through that passage, an army had to go single file. It was a slender passage leading into Petra. You've probably all seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Well, you know where supposedly the Holy Grail was in the cave back in the Valley of the Hidden Half Moon or Crescent Moon or whatever. That's Petra. All of that footage was shot at Petra. And you can remember as they went in how that it was a very narrow, narrow passage through which you entered. Once you got into Petra, it was a large area, but you had to enter through this narrow passage, and so it was very easy to defend it. You just set your guys up and you pick them off one by one as they try to get in. And so Edom trusted in her fortifications, and yet God says, hey, you're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. As a matter of fact, no one is going to dwell in you. And it's interesting, Edom today is a very fortified place, and yet it has never been recolonized. Petra is still a wasteland. It's a nice tourist attraction, and people go down there and they shoot movies there and stuff, but nobody lives there, and you wonder why. I mean, it would be a great place to live. There are little holes in the caves, apartments and all right there, a lot of Greek architecture and all cut into the rocks and all, and it would be a nice place to live. And matter of fact, recently a group of Germans went and tried to colonize Petra, and yet you go there today and there's still nobody there. God said no one would inhabit it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the flooding of the Jordan, he being Nebuchadnezzar, against the habitation of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitations desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, and the cry is noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozra. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Now the judgment against Damascus or Syria. Hamath and Arpad are shamed. Hamath, this covers the whole area of Syria. For they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble and turns to flee. And fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. And this has presented some problems because here the trouble is on the sea. The threat is coming from the sea. And this would not be the case when Babylon invaded Damascus. It would be coming from the north. And so there are many scholars who think this is predicting something else, maybe something future. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets. And all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Against Kedar and against the kingdoms of Hazor. Now, Kedar and Hazor were Bedouin tribes that lived in Arabia. And here the judgment goes out against them, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them. Fear is on every side. Flee, get far away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. These are taunts against these tribes. Their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. These were Arabian tribes. They took comfort and security in their isolation. Oh, we live in the desert. We're mobile. We're out in the desert. Nebuchadnezzar will never come and conquer us. But you can't run from God's judgment. And here God assures them that they too will be judged because of their wickedness. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet against Elam, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, Elam was 200 miles east of Babylon, which what is today a region of Iran. Edom eventually allies themselves with the Medes, who ally themselves with the Persians. and the Medes and the Persians end up conquering Babylon. But he says here, "Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." The Medes and the Persians, in turn, got conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And so here in this one verse, we have three of the greatest world kingdoms that have ever been planted on the earth, all in view: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greeks. Notice they take pride in their archery. Apparently they were sharpshooters. "Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of the heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go." And how true that is. All you have to do is go into a convenience store down Memorial Drive. You'll find one of the descendants of Elam taking your money in. "For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword against them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord." And so again, God's restoration of Elam, yet future. Now, we've been flying. Now, God's instrument of judgment in the case of most of these nations was the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, God said some incredible things about Babylon and about its king Nebuchadnezzar. He calls King Nebuchadnezzar the servant of Jehovah, which was a title that was reserved for Israel. And yet he calls a pagan king, Jeremiah has already done so, the servant of Jehovah. God used the Babylonians, but that did not mean that he condoned what they were doing and how they were doing it. God is using people today, but just because God uses you, don't think that God is condoning all that you do, your motives, or the way you go about doing things. God can use the jawbone of a donkey to slay 1,000 Philistines. God can speak through a donkey, which explains what God is doing with many of these television evangelists. You know, God is using them, but that doesn't mean that He is condoning what they do or how they live or their motivations. They too will be judged. God used the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, but as we'll find next week, God also judges them after He uses them. He judges them for their wickedness. Chapter 50 and 51 are wild. And we're going to talk about Saddam Hussein. We're going to talk about modern-day Iraq. Many of these prophecies in chapter 50 and 51 have not yet been fulfilled. And it's fascinating that in our day, about 60 miles south of Baghdad, despite the wars, despite all that has happened, Saddam Hussein still is trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. And so, a lot of chapter 50 and 51, I believe, is still future. And we'll get to that next week.